Well, good evening, everybody. How are you guys doing this fine day? Doing all right? Nice. Well, I don't know about you guys, but Saturday mornings are kind of nice mornings. In the Cronenberger household, our weeks are pretty busy. Actually, our weekends are pretty busy, too. but typically, Saturday mornings don't have a whole lot going on, so it's kind of a little bit of a free morning to fill with something else. So this morning, I actually woke up way well before my alarm clock went off and just kind of laid there in bed, just praying to the Lord, just saying, God, I'm honored that I can share tonight with Alamo Stone, and I just want whatever I say to be what you would have me to say. And I don't know if you guys have ever had the privilege of speaking from the Word of God before, but sometimes it can be a pretty daunting task because, you know, you're reading the Word of God and you want to convey and communicate God's truths to people. And it's really easy for humans to kind of get in the way of doing that and to kind of like insert their own meanings and their own interpretations, their own things. And so tonight, my prayer is that I would be able to just speak what the Lord would have me to say, and that it would be honoring and glorifying to God. So let's pray together, and then we'll go ahead and get into the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to come together tonight, Lord, to talk about what you've done in our lives, to share what you are doing, Father, to speak of your goodness, of your mercy, of your grace, to lean on each other's shoulders, to help each other to stand, to love each other, to care for each other, Lord. I just pray tonight, Lord, as we talk about Gideon and the way you moved with the Israelites, Father, that we would be able to just hear whatever it is you have for us tonight, Lord God, that you would open up our hearts to receive. You would just move mightily, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just illuminate your words to us tonight, God. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to be... The main text for tonight is actually Gideon's chapter 7, but before we can really get into 7, we're going to have to go back. Last week, Wes did an awesome job of talking about Gideon and kind of introducing Gideon as a character in the Bible, but we're going to go back to chapter 6 and do a little bit of an overview or a review, and then we'll get into 7, which will be our main text for tonight. So, as we do this, there's a couple questions that I'm going to ask here at the start, and then I would like, throughout the course of tonight, you to kind of keep these on the back of your mind, and at the end, we will have a little closing discussion and hopefully come back to these questions and kind of maybe come to some answers. But the first question I would like y'all to meditate on tonight is, are we walking in blindness? And what I mean by that is, are we living our lives with clarity of vision and truth, or are we living our lives just kind of stumbling around trying to figure things out? I think if you've ever watched somebody that is blind walk around, it's amazing to see how they are actually able to get around pretty well. There's something that's even worse than somebody walking around blind is somebody that doesn't know they're blind. Trying to get around. Have you ever seen a chicken with its head cut off? So my prayer tonight is that as we go through this, we'll be able to kind of assess where we are in our lives and how we're doing in that area, because the only thing worse than being blind is not knowing that you're blind. The next question is, how are God's ways different than our ways? How are his thoughts different than our thoughts? And how is his timing different than our timing? Because this is really humbling, something that God just constantly shakes me again and again throughout my life that he really sees things differently than we do. And the final question is, how is what our culture and church are experiencing today similar to what the Israelites experienced in Judges 6, 7, and 8? So we're going to touch on all these tonight, but let's go ahead and start with a review of chapter 6. Chapter 6 starts off with saying the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed the Israelites over to the Midianites for 7 years. Now the text goes on to describe what was happening, but basically the Midianites would come in and raid and terrorize the Israelites. At will, they would come in and the Israelites would plant crops, and just when about the time when it was time to harvest the crops, the Midianites would just raid in, come and take all of their food and leave them starving. Literally, the text says that the Israelites were left with nothing to eat and reduced to starvation. Now, I don't know if you can imagine living that life, because we've got it pretty good in America. We don't really have that happening to us very much. But around the world, this is a common thing, actually, where bigger, stronger people use their strength to manipulate weaker people. And that's exactly what was happening to the Israelites. Then Israel cries out to the Lord. In the midst of their suffering and their anguish, they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord sends them a prophet. And the prophet says, "I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from your enemies and all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies." The Lord said, "I am the Lord your God. You must not," now this is what God had told them, "I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me." The Israelites had done exactly the opposite of what God had commanded them to do. And they were reaping what they were sowing. They had turned their backs on God, and God was letting them suffer the consequences of that decision. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, son of Josiah, who was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever seen a wine press or a threshing floor where they thresh wheat, but it's pretty clear from this passage that Gideon is hiding in a wine press, because you wouldn't normally think, you know, when you get your wheat and thresh it, it's not the same time when you're doing your grapes. And so he was trying to do it in secret, because if they knew he was doing it in the open, they would have stolen his food. So he's hiding in this wine press, threshing his wheat, and an angel appears to him and says, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." Now, I don't know about you guys, but an angel appearing to somebody is probably a pretty significant experience. But Gideon replies, "Sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites." Now, I just want to stop here for a second and think about this situation. So an angel appears to Gideon, and actually throughout history, there's been a lot of times where angels appear to people and at first they don't realize it's an angel. The angel comes disguised and to all of our human senses just looks like another human and starts talking to humans. I've actually had the privilege of meeting a couple of people several times that have had angels appear to them. And it's amazing, because at first they didn't know it was an angel. They just started talking and having a conversation with him. But then what really strikes me is how Gideon replies. He said, "Why has all this happened to us?" He's asking this guy that said, "The Lord is with you, why has it happened to us?" Don't you think Gideon should have known? I mean, the prophet had just told the Israelites that they had turned their back on God and they were reaping the consequences of their decisions. So why is Gideon confused that this is happening to us? Maybe, I don't know, maybe Gideon wasn't actually looking for an answer, you know, for the truth. Maybe he was caught up in his own mind and his own way of thinking. But then he also says, why has the Lord abandoned us? Now, my question is, who abandoned who? The Israelites had abandoned God. The Israelites were going the opposite direction. And then Gideon says, "Why is this happening to us? Why have you abandoned us?" Gideon was blind. He was in complete, utter blindness and had no clue what was going on. Then the Lord said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites, and I will be with you." Now, this is interesting. Here we go. But Lord, this is what Gideon says, how can I? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least of my entire family. The Lord said to Gideon, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. So Gideon obviously is not a person of great stature in that society. He's not a born leader. He's not the guy that has all the answers. He's not the guy that is up there standing in front of people every day, talking, leading, running a business, doing all those things. He is the least of the least. He's like the bottom of the bottom. And so it's interesting that God would choose to use Gideon in this way. Gideon replied, if you are truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me. So Gideon goes to get an offering, a young goat with some bread and some broth, and he brings it to the angel. The angel says, okay, put it down on the rock and then pour the broth over this. And then the angel takes his staff and just literally like ignites the whole thing, and fire just consumes the offering. And at that point, you know, as you read scripture, you try to think, if I was in his shoes, what would I do? You know, how would I interpret this? And I think one of the things that strikes me is that today in our society, I think God is speaking to us very regularly. But I think if we're really honest, we aren't really trying to listen or trying to, we're just missing all of the signs that God is doing around us. We're just kind of, many times I'm speaking of myself, I'm blind to what God is doing around me. I remember when my father-in-law went through his just really challenging times a few years ago, our whole family, we cried out to God and we just said, God, you know, where are you? Because sometimes we're told, oh, if you have enough faith, you know, you just can lay your hands and he'll be healed. And we did that. You know, we did it. And we in obedience, we did what we felt the Lord was calling us to do. But it wasn't God's plan to miraculously heal my father-in-law. You know, through that situation, through that time of suffering and anguish and crying, God was stirring in all of our hearts. He was building us. He was molding us. He was stretching us painfully, dealing with our flesh, you know? And God chose, praise God, to use modern medicine to give Greg some wonderful more years with us. And he's here today, you know, with a double lung transplant. Today, it's almost the 1 year anniversary coming up. And so God, in that situation, our choice was not, you know, our human wisdom was, do a miracle, God, show us this. But God was there. He was in the midst of it. He knew exactly what was going on. He was never unfaithful, you know? And so I think once Gideon saw this sign, all of a sudden Gideon realized, hey, God, this is God talking to me. This isn't a joke. This is real. So then Gideon kind of starts freaking out, to put it in modern day terms. If you were, he's like, ah, I've seen an angel of God. I'm gonna die, because there was this in Israel. There's a lot of scripture that talks about how if man saw the face of God, that they would die. And this is an interesting thing that you see come up. People misunderstand the interpretation of this. First of all, he wasn't talking to God himself. It was an angel, or it might have even been Jesus. But when you look at God throughout the Bible, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the one that no human mortal can gaze upon his face. But God the Son, absolutely people can gaze upon his face. Angels, yes, that is not a problem. So many times people say, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible, because here it says you can't gaze upon the face of God, and here it says he gazed upon the face of God and contradicts. Well, it's probably most likely Jesus that is the one that is appearing, which is the face of God. So there's actually no contradiction there. But he freaks out because he thinks he saw the face of God. And the Lord says to him, Gideon, don't worry. I am with you. And so, sorry, I just lost my place on my sheet here. So he went and he got his offering. The Lord said, don't worry. Then the Lord says, I am with you. That night the Lord tells Gideon to take a bull from his father's herd, which was probably a pretty healthy bull, and to pull down his father's altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole. Sacrifice the bull using the wood from the Asherah pole. And then Gideon goes, and he doesn't, you know, you'd think after an angel did what he just did, fire consumes this altar, Gideon would be like bold and courageous and just like go rip down that Asherah pole and just like burn that bull right in front of everybody. No, that's not what Gideon does. Gideon goes at nighttime in secret. In the middle of the night, he goes and he gets some of his servants. They go pull down the altar. They burn, they make the offering. And then in the morning, people wake up and they see that the altar to Baal has been destroyed and the Asherah pole is burning and there's an offering on it. And they are irate. They are frustrated. These are Israelites. They're mad. They go trying to find out who did this. And obviously, word gets around. And they find out that it was Gideon who had done it. So they go to Gideon's household, to his father's household, because Gideon was still part of his father's household. And they say, give us Gideon. We're going to kill him. And his father says, whoa, wait a second. If Baal is so powerful, let Baal deal with him. Why should we try to do Baal's bidding for him? Let Baal do it. So they agree to leave him alone, and they actually give him a nickname, which kind of means let Baal deal with him. But they don't kill Gideon, and so Gideon is left in this awkward situation to where he had just destroyed Baal, the altar of Baal, the Asherah pole, and I'm guessing probably people are pretty ticked off with him, as the text plainly showed. So then Gideon, God tells Gideon that he is going to, deliver Israel. This is after this happened. The Spirit of the Lord came to Gideon. Gideon uses a ram's horns, as a call to arms. So basically, God tells Gideon that he's going to deliver Israel, and Gideon's like, oh, I don't know what's going on, but he uses a ram's horn. The men of the clan of Asherah come to him, and right before this, there's one thing I just skipped, which I apologize for, but there was this test where Gideon said, he says that, God, if you really want me to do this, then I'm going to put a fleece out. And the fleece is going to, at nighttime, I'm going to leave this fleece on the ground. And in the morning, I want the fleece to be wet. And I want the ground all around it to be dry. And so God grants Gideon that wish. And so in the morning, the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. And then Gideon still questions God. And Gideon says, well, wait a second. Let me do one more thing. I really need to know. He says, let me put this fleece out again. And then, in the morning, make the ground all around it wet and the fleece dry, just to make sure this didn't happen as an accident, coincidence. And so God does it again. So you see this where God is calling Gideon time and time again, speaking very directly to Gideon, and Gideon is questioning God's call. He keeps questioning and questioning. And so we get to chapter 7, and I'm actually going to read from the text, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. So this is just after the fleece, God had done these miracles with the fleece with Gideon. So starting in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, so Jerubbaal, which was the nickname they had given him, which is Gideon, and his army got up early. So Gideon had blown his trumpet and called Israel together to fight the Midianites. They got up early. And went as far as the spring of Herod. The enemies of the Midian were camping. It's hard to read from this. I'm losing my place. The armies of Midian were camping north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you.
If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid, leave this mountain and go home. So 22,000 of them went home, leaving only 10,000. But the Lord told Gideon, there are still too many. Bring them down to the spring, and I will test them to determine who will go with you and who will not. When Gideon took the warriors down to the water, the Lord told them, divide the men into two groups. In one group, put all those who cup water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. And in the other group, put all who kneel down and drink the water with mouths from the stream. So immediately, things are starting to happen here, which defy human logic. Gideon, you know, gets these signs from the Lord. He calls the men of Israel together. They come together, and there's probably somewhere around 30,000 men from Israel. And there was probably, we'll find in chapter 8, there's probably around over 100,000, maybe 130,000 of the enemy. So here you have one group of around 30,000, and the other one about 130,000. And God is saying, actually, Gideon, you have too many men. And Gideon's on the side with the 30,000. And so 22,000 go home, and there's about 10,000 or so left. And then God says, you still have too many, Gideon. So they go down to the stream, and some people bend over to drink water out of the stream, and some people scoop the water up and lap it out of their hands, kind of like a dog would drink out of a little cup or a bowl or something. And the Lord says, those are the guys that I want you to take. So 300 men. So now picture this. You have 300 men that are getting ready to go into battle with over 100,000 of their enemy. Obviously, human logic falls apart at this point. Like, there is just no way with human wisdom this is going to add up to anything good for the Israelites, right? So only 300 men are left. And then starting in 7, it says, the Lord told Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home. So Gideon collected the provisions and ram's horns of the other warriors and sent them home. But he kept the 300 men with him. The Midianite camp was in the valley just below Gideon. That night, the Lord said, I don't know if I was Gideon, I'd be pretty scared. Because I'm like, okay, God, I've heard your call. I've heard you say you're going to give us victory. I'm doing what you're doing. But this really doesn't make sense, God. Like, this is totally nuts. But sometimes, you know, God, in our lives, he calls us to do things that don't really make human sense. Actually, probably sometimes make things, it seems totally nuts. I know when my mom and dad were kind of seeking God many years ago, they felt like they should sell their house, sell my dad's business, get rid of all they had, and move on to a boat to try to find some purpose and meaning in life, to try to find God. And their family said, you guys are cuckoo. I mean, they might have said it in those words, but that's what they communicated. But my parents did, you know, they tried to follow God, and that wasn't easy. And the road was not, it wasn't like just sunshine and flowers every day. There were a lot of really, really hard times doing that. But God used that to do really amazing things in my life, to raise me all over the world and to see cultures and places and things that no textbook can even come close to communicating or to see the world in a very different way. And so I'm really grateful that my parents went against what their family wisdom was telling them and kind of followed the Lord. And I know even when I was on the boat at times, I was really jealous of people that lived in houses and went to normal schools and had normal friends. And I didn't realize what a blessing it was at times to be on the boat, because sometimes I would look and they say the grass is greener on the other side of the hill, or maybe the water's nicer in the other, you know, harbor or something. But looking back, I'm so glad that my parents did what they felt the Lord was asking them to do. So I don't know what's going on in all of your lives, but Sometimes God asks us to do hard things, and that's okay. You know, as long as it's the Lord that's asking us to do those things, it can be awesome. That night, the Lord said to Gideon, so Gideon's probably sitting there pretty scared. I would be. He said, get up, go down into the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. But if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Porah. Listen to what the Midianites are saying, and you will be greatly encouraged. Then you will be eager to attack. Okay, so what is going to happen to make Gideon eager with 300 men to attack over 100,000 of his enemy? Let's find out. So Gideon took Porah and went down to the edge of the enemy camp. The armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east had settled in the valley like a swarm of locusts. Their camels were like grains of sand on the seashore, too many to count. Gideon crept up just as a man was telling his companion about a dream. The man said, I had a dream, and in my dream, a loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the Midianite camp. It hit a tent, turned it over, and knocked it flat. His companion answered, your dream can mean only one thing. God has just given Gideon, son of Josiah, Joash, the Israelite, victory over Midian and all its allies. So Gideon is, have you guys ever gone camping? Any campers out there? Isn't it fun to sneak around at nighttime, especially as a kid? And to kind of sneak around and explore and do, I don't know, some people might not like that, but when I was a kid, I loved that. Can you imagine sneaking down into the valley with 100,000 plus of your enemy, and you sneak up to a tent and they're talking about you? And not only are they talking about you, but they're saying, uh-oh, Gideon's going to destroy us. And it's so cool because Gideon's response to this, like, how many times had God already given Gideon a sign, already, you know, allowed Gideon to question him, and God had been full of grace? Instead of getting frustrated with Gideon, you know, God continues to show Gideon grace and continues to answer his questions. Sometimes I'm like that with God. Sometimes I ask God, are you really sure you want me to do this? Are you really sure you want me to go talk to that person about the Lord? Because God, that person doesn't look like he wants to talk about the Lord. As a matter of fact, that person looks like he doesn't, that's the last thing he wants to do is talk about the Lord. But, so he hears this dream, and it obviously is just one more sign to Gideon. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship before the Lord. So instead of like focusing on himself, the very next thing he does is he bows before God and worships God. Then he returned to the Israelite camp. Now remember, this was in the middle of the night, and he shouted, get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes. He divided the 300 men into three groups and gave each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch in it. Then he said to them, keep your eyes on me. When I come to the edge of the camp, do just as I do. As soon as I and those with me blow the ram's horns, blow your horns too, all around the entire camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. It was just after midnight, after the changing of the guard, when Gideon and his 100 men with him reached the edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly, they blew the ram's horns and broke their clay jars. Then all three groups blew their horns and broke their jars. They held the blazing torches in their left hands and the horns in their right hands, and all shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each man shouted at his position around the camp and watched as the Midianites rushed around in panic, shouting as they ran to escape. When the 300 Israelites blew their ram's horns, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight against each other with their swords. Those who were not killed fled to places far away, like Beth Shittah, near Zariah, and the border of Abel-Madola, near Tabith, And you guys can pronounce those better than me, so I'll just leave those names like that. But can you imagine what happens? The 300 men go, they surround the camp, they blow their horns, they smash their jars, and 300 men, okay, that's pretty impressive. That's decent. You know, we probably have about 30, 40 people here tonight. So about almost 10 times the group here tonight. But still, when you compare that to over 100,000 people, it just doesn't add up. So what God does is an incredible miracle. And so not only does God use the Midianites to start destroying themselves, they turn on themselves. They start killing each other with their swords. So God uses this incredible circumstance to do a miracle right in front of these 300 men. And then the ones that get away start running off to far places, and the Israelites start chasing them. And then Gideon calls, and you can read the last part of this chapter on your own. Gideon calls for all the other Israelites that had gone home and says, come, we got to get these guys. They're running. Don't let them get away. You know, let's finish this job. And so today in our society, I'm just going to throw this out there for a question. But we have this notion of humane warfare, which I think is a good godly thing. I think it's appropriate. It's actually, if you look at modern human rights, like the way that we're supposed to go into warfare, those are actually derived from Christian values. Before Christians came along and said, "Hey, you shouldn't treat your enemy this way," it was really bad the way people treated their enemies. But in this situation, God is delivering the enemies into the hands of Israel, and the Israelites, instead of just letting them all run off and just do whatever they wanted, God wanted Gideon to go chase them and to finish this. And so here you have a situation where God is calling Gideon and his men to go and do something that today would be plastered all over the news and would make Gideon look like this evil, inhumane person for doing this. You know, as people were fleeing, he was tracing them. Can you just imagine the news you would read about that? But Gideon was doing what God was calling him to do. Now, I don't think God calls us today to do the same thing Gideon did. I think God, in the new covenant, God has changed the way he wants us to engage the enemy. But at the same time, I mean, just picture what would be all over the news. It's a totally different story. So, at the hand of Gideon, God uses 300 people to destroy the Midianites. So we're going to return to these questions we just talked about at the beginning. The first one I want to mention is the Lord performed an awesome miracle. How many people here think that was an awesome miracle? Raise your hands. Okay, just about everybody here agrees that was an awesome miracle. Have you ever gone online and read people's comments that don't believe in God? When people don't believe in God, it doesn't matter if a miracle smacks them in the head, they will not see God's hand in it. They will use everything within their power to explain things and leave God completely out of the equation. Creation is a wake-up call to people. If you look at the probability and statistics, and this can be repeated time and time again, that life would come from non-life, that organic chemistry would be made from nothing, it's such a low probability, we can't even truly calculate it. And yet, atheists somehow have this belief that just things came from nothing. And then they look at Christians and they laugh and they mock us for what we believe. Who believes in something a little bit more illogical? That life just made itself spontaneously? Or that a God created this universe and all the design and order came from a God? Now, when you look at, if an atheist was to read this, I think an atheist would say this. This is what I would say. I believe he would say, Gideon was incredibly crafty. Gideon hid those lamps in those clay pots so he could sneak up on the enemy. Gideon used his horns to make really loud noise to like stir them. And like he, an atheist would, somebody that doesn't want to see God's hand in this will use anything, any way to explain God out of it, to alleviate, but yet we just saw that God was in this from the beginning, throughout it, all the way to the end. Oh Lord, help us not to be blind when God moves in our lives, when God moves in our situations, when God allows us to go through hardships. I just pray that we're not blind to what's going on. So God was definitely involved in that. When God moved, I have a question. Did God pick the guy for the job? How many here would pick Gideon for the man for the job? Raise your hand if you would have picked the least of the least to lead the Israelites. Guys, that is terrifying to me. He would have been the last person I would have chose. How can I? I've served the Lord for many years. I've followed him. How can I be so far away from God's will? When I sit here and I think, that is the last guy I would have chose. It causes me that's scary, you know? And I like to think that I kind of get along with the Lord pretty well, and I kind of try to follow it and do what he calls me to do. But yet all of us agree that that would have been the last person we would have chose. Now, when the Israelites called out and they cried out to God, did God just sweep in and save them? Or did God kind of do things on his own time? His own timing. God didn't answer their prayer immediately. You know, today I have the privilege of being a father for my girls. I have 5 awesome, amazing girls, and I love being their father. And it comes with challenges. Don't get me wrong. But man, the blessings are so, surpass the challenges so much. There are times when I see my girls doing things that are not healthy for them, that they probably, that an adult can see what's going on and say, this is not gonna be good. This is not gonna go well. And so I can lovingly instruct my girls and just give them the suggestion, hey, you might not want to do headstands on the side of the couch because you might fall off and hurt yourself. You know, I can kind of give them that suggestion, but sometimes they'll just keep on doing, you know, what they're doing. And as a parent, all of you guys who are parents, I think, struggle with this. Is like, where do you draw the line between letting them experience the consequences of their decisions versus just sweeping in and picking them up and saving them? And so I think God is a great example here. The Israelites were reaping what they were sowing. They were turning against God. They were doing their own thing. And then they cried out to God, and God didn't rescue them immediately. You know, God let them experience that anguish for a while before he came to rescue them. I think as parents, when we see our kids going through things, it's important that we're there for our kids. It's important we talk to our kids. But I think also sometimes we need to pray for God's wisdom as to how much to protect them versus to let them experience some of the consequences for their actions. And I'm not saying, obviously, there's certain things like you don't let kids run out in the street to get hit by a car. That's a pretty clear, you know. But there are other areas where, like eating candy, eating junk food. I don't know if you've ever seen, there are times where my girls just want to eat junk food a lot. And there are times where my flesh just says, just let them eat it. Just give it to them. Just fill their stomachs with this garbage just so they can experience how that'll make them feel, you know. But Emily won't let me do that. She doesn't let me. She's right. I'm wrong on that one. But so God picked somebody that we wouldn't pick. God did things in timing that probably wouldn't have been our timing. God was very patient with Gideon. At least 4 times Gideon questions God. And 4 times God comes to Gideon and answers those questions and lovingly corrects Gideon. And then at the very end, God even lets Gideon overhear this dream to give him one more confirmation that he's doing what the Lord wants him to do. You know, so today, so I asked you to kind of say, what are some similarities between our culture today and what was going on to the Israelites? Our culture today, we don't worship Baal, at least not everybody does. There actually are people that still worship Baal. I don't know if you guys realize that. There's Satanists, and they still actually, in different parts of the world, have ceremonies to worship Baal, believe it or not. But what we are doing has many similarities. Our culture, there's some things going on, guys, that to me are just actually rather almost scary how close these things are. So we don't worship idols, but what we have done is we've substituted a worship of God and his truth and following and seeking truth from the Lord. We've substituted that with a worship of self, with basically humanism. Sometimes you'll hear the term secular humanism, where basically man becomes God. And instead of finding truth from God, our culture is adopting this system that says we can find truth from man. That basically somehow we can mix some chemistry together and do an experiment and bam, we're like all of a sudden endowed with like wisdom. Now, I don't know about you guys, but have you ever heard of a single experiment that can give morals, good morals and values to humans? Is anybody? That can determine right from wrong? Science does not do that. And yet people today are walking around thinking that human wisdom that comes from science is going to make them morally good people. That is a disastrous scenario. Hitler did that going into World War II. He believed that he was smart enough and that his scientists were superior to the rest of the world. He believed in evolution, that somehow the Aryan race was superior to everybody else, and that the Jews were scum and Christians were just right after the Jews. And he systematically put poisonous thoughts into people's minds to the point where he took power in Germany, to the point where he led Germany in the entire world into World War II because he believed science was superior to God. And he masqueraded as a Christian. He would go before people in public crowds and say, "Oh, God loves Germany, God this, God that." And then in private, if you read the private notes from people that knew him, he would mock Christians and anything to do with faith, anything to do with God. He would just ridicule them and just make fun of them like people were idiots. Just the same way atheists today mock Christians and secular people think that Christians are really messed up. Same thing. As a society, we are turning our backs on God. So we worship self. Here's another interesting thing. Back then, they worshiped Baal, and sex was a part of worship of Baal. Today, guys, in our incredibly ignorant human wisdom, sex is destroying us. Taking sex out of the context that God created it is ripping families apart, is tearing parents apart from each other, is destroying marriages, it's destroying relationships. God, guys, it is really clear. God created one man for one woman for life. That is God's plan. And when you do that, it is awesome. God is smart. Did you know God made sex to be a good thing? Is anybody married that has been in? Sometimes we screw that up, and we do. We make sex. Unfortunately, sometimes there's a lot of things, either sin through sickness and all that, or just us in our ignorance, we can really mess things up. And God, praise God for his grace. When we mess up, God doesn't condemn us, you know? And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I have a little illustration. Has anybody got a phone? If you have a phone, pull out your phone. Everybody, pull out your phone. If you don't have a phone, you can just imagine this. All right. So what am I holding here? What is this? It's a phone, right? Well, what if I tell you, hey, this is a good scratcher. Everybody take your phone and like scratch your head. Okay? This is a good scratcher. Now, if I tell you, hey, you can use this phone to swat flies. You know, just pretend like there's this fly in your hand and just swat it, right? You're using a phone for stuff, right? Are you using this phone the way it was designed to be created? No. Are you even coming close to the potential that this phone has? To the things that can be done with this phone? Not even close. Today, people are throwing sex around like it is just, like it's just shaking hands, like it's just a common thing. And it is completely destroying people. You know, in the news, people like to get all caught up on these things. And we'll, I'm going to close with a couple last, we're actually almost to the end here. Homosexuality. I have known, I play volleyball when I was at UTSA. I played volleyball, and in volleyball, for some reason, there's a lot of homosexual men that play volleyball. I don't know why that is, but it just is. So I knew quite a few homosexual men, and I would play volleyball with them. I wouldn't treat them any different than I treated other people. But they were never at peace. There was always something in their hearts that was missing. There was always something that you could tell when you would talk with them was just not right. And you know, secular wisdom says, oh, we need to stop oppressing them. We need to stop condemning them. We need to stop saying bad things against them. And I agree. We shouldn't say bad things against them. We shouldn't call them names. We shouldn't be mean to them. We should love them. We should love them with the love of the Lord so that they can experience what true love is. You know? But the interesting thing is, even in cultures where homosexuality is completely accepted, the people are still not happy. They still have really high rates of depression, still have really high rates of suicide. Today, in our culture, transgender, this transgender discussion is coming up. Should we embrace children in schools that feel their sexual orientation is wrong? Should we embrace this as a society? Some people think we should. Some people think that will lead us to like accepting and like being good and loving towards them. There's this mantra that people say is live and let live. Have you guys ever heard that? At the end of the day, guys, if we really love people, do we let people just go and do things that are gonna not fulfill them, that are actually gonna make their lives worse? Johns Hopkins was one of the first universities in the United States, a premier medical university, to start offering transgender operations. They did this back in, it was like 1970, 80-ish time frame. They started doing transgender operations because people would go to them saying, my life is, I'm wrong, you know, I shouldn't be a boy, I shouldn't be a girl, I should be the other way around. So Johns Hopkins, at following some people in Europe and a couple others, said, we need to do this. So they started using medicine to try to help fix these people's problems. And they did this for probably close to 10 years. I don't know if it was exactly 10 years. And they started studying the people that they had done these operations on and following them to try to figure out if this was helping them, if this was leading to anything good in their life. And what they found was devastating. The people that went through these operations had their suicide rate was 20 times higher than the general population. They were killing themselves. They were trapped in a living hell that they couldn't get out of. Changing their outward appearance didn't fix what was on the inside. And right now, we have children in our schools that are dealing with these questions. And if you think telling your child to embrace the opposite sex is going to fix the brokenness inside, we are lying to ourselves, guys. We are all broken in some way. All of us can relate to that brokenness if we're honest with ourselves. It doesn't have to be homosexuality, transgender things. We all share in that sin heritage from Adam and Eve. We all need God. But we as a society, we need to stop offering our children to Baal. And if we go around telling our kids, you're just different, just dress the other way, just do that. Sigmund Freud, who is a person I do not share much in common with, said something that I actually thought was very interesting. Sigmund Freud is considered one of the
the fathers of the sexual revolution. He came and he said, guys, sex is awesome. You should be able to sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want, however you want. We shouldn't let these religious old fogies destroy our sex lives. And he perpetuated those that view. And in the 60s, guess what? The whole 60s movement, free love, love everywhere, that was basically following Sigmund Freud. Our university campuses today love Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud said something. He said he counseled people. He did psychotherapy on a lot of people that had sexual addictions as adults, that were struggled sexually as adults. And he found that the majority of adults that struggled and like had sexual addictions that were destroying their adult life, that you could trace it back to something that had happened in their childhood. Some sexual exposure or something, whether it was molestation or sexual activity as a child, that then destroyed them as adults. Basically, that just carried that through into adulthood. And Sigmund Freud said we should not let children be sexually exploited, be exposed to the sexual nature of stuff. We should protect children from sexuality until they're a little older. Even though a lot of his things are really warped, he actually saw that there was danger in exposing children to sexuality too young. And guys, do you hear anybody today, all of these wise professors in university campuses, do you hear them saying, protect your children? In our schools, sex ed is younger and younger and younger and younger. So I've painted a pretty dark picture. I agree. It's pretty dark. I'm sorry. I apologize. Please forgive me. But I will tell you one thing. I don't want to live in blindness. I don't want to live in darkness. And one of the things that the Lord has put on my heart lately is that politics is not going to fix our problems of our society. It is so easy when you see all this, the shenanigans on TV and the nonsense going on, to get caught up in politics. But one of the things that God has been putting on my heart is that, Jody, the problems of our society, the challenges that we're dealing with, are not going to be fixed with another president. Even if that president calls himself a Christian, it's not going to fix our problems. What we need, guys, is the same thing that the Israelites needed. We need to turn away from our sin, turn away from our wicked ways, and to call out to God, to cry out to God. And that is the only true thing that will fix us and the people around us. And that's one of the reasons why I am so passionate about trying to share Christ with people. That's one of the reasons why, you know, I work 40 plus hours a week, and then I look forward to coming and meeting with you guys, because we talk about things that are real, that really actually can change our life. You know, we talk about the Lord who can do incredible things. And there's a lot of other ways that I highlighted a couple of things to do with human sexuality that is really broken in our society. But guys, there's other things going on too. Another form of self-worship is entertainment. And that permeates the church. We go home and we put on our show, we watch our game, we do our thing. How many hours are spent surfing Facebook, doing all these things that we could be spending ministering to our family, our neighbors, our friends, helping our coworkers move, doing, you know, we say, oh, there's not enough time in the day. I think the truth is there's just the right amount of time in the day. We just don't spend the time wisely. You know, we also, another thing that is permeates our society is materialism. This permeates, this goes all through the church, guys. I struggle with this. I do. I have a good job. I can afford to buy nice stuff. I could easily buy nice stuff. And people tell me, you should have nice stuff, Jody, because you've worked really hard. You've got a really good job, Jody. But when I read scripture, the way that the Lord has put in my heart is, Jody, you don't need all that stuff. That stuff just will, it will add chains to you. We're looking at building a house. And this is just, I'm not saying this applies to everybody, but this is just between the Lord and Emily and I. We started praying like, God,
how are we going to do this? And we applied for a loan, and we were qualified and everything to get a house built and to have a builder build it and just snap our fingers and it would be done. And I'm not saying you guys should do this at all. Please don't. This is just something that the Lord put on our hearts, is that entering into a big mortgage would be like putting a chain around us, is what the Lord put on our hearts. And we prayed about it. And so Emily and I, we don't have a house yet. We're trying to figure out how to build a house. And one day, I believe the Lord will help us figure out how to build a house. But we're trying our best to not let finances become an anchor that will hold us back from pursuing Christ or whatever he calls us to do. I could add a few other things, but ultimately, guys, you know, politics isn't the answer. God's ways are not our ways. I just hope that maybe tonight, as we look to the future, that maybe we will be able to try to see things not through our own human wisdom, but maybe to try to give our human wisdom, put it on the throne of God and say, God, help us to have your wisdom, because our wisdom, we fall so short time and time again. So yeah, thank you guys. I'm going to say a word of prayer and then we're going to just have a little worship. Lord God, I thank you that we've been able to just talk about an incredible miracle that Gideon performed, and that to eyes that wanted to see that miracle, it was an amazing act of your hand, of your deliverance, of your salvation, saving the Israelites, Lord. I pray, Father God, that our eyes would be open to however you want to move in our lives, Lord God, to the things you call us to do, Lord. I pray that we would be able to hear your voice clearly speaking to us, that we wouldn't commit to doing more things than we should, and we also wouldn't commit to doing less than we should, Father, but we should do exactly what you're calling us to do and just do it diligently, even when the going gets tough. Lord, thank you so much for letting us be able to read from your word and hear about Gideon tonight, Lord. You're an awesome God. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.